Tonight we're going to talk on the kingdom of truth and the kingdom of deceit. Now we've had three studies this morning, and they were fairly tightly packed. One or two of them ventured to say, not hypocritically, really thinking they were doing it. Well, I'll unpack this a bit, but it was fairly left tightly packed, and so we had quite a large amount of truth given to us this morning. And I just want to say this, that some people have talked since about it. Naturally enough, that's what we're here for, talk with one another about it. And some felt that they hadn't really seen these things before, and perhaps there was a bit of wonder in their minds, were things really as bad as that? And yes, and worse than any of us could ever portray. I mentioned to you before that there's a thing called the mystery of iniquity, or the mystery of sin. And you'll find that statement in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, where it talks about the mystery of iniquity working, and God allowing that to work itself out to its ripeness and to its moment of judgment. And then you'll remember the story in the 17th chapter of the Revelation, where John is taken to see the mystery of the woman, the mystery of Babylon. And when he looks at her, she is so brilliant, and somebody said this morning, beautiful. Perhaps one tends to say gaudy. And of course, if you're thinking of an actual woman, and you're thinking of an actual beast, all of that language is what we call symbolic or apocalyptic. The truth behind those symbols is no less than what the symbols portray, and far deeper than we can comprehend unless we understand the mystery of the gospel. And so if you find that speaker after speaker opens to you elements of what is evil, we're not here just to cast our eyes upon what is evil, but we are here to be warned and to be told, so that we will not be ignorant of Satan's devices and his stratagems and so on, and we'll be equipped for the warfare, and we know we can't do it without putting on the whole armor of God and all that we're taught of spiritual warfare. But just be sure that we've only begun to speak about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of truth, and we've only begun to speak about the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. I hope you caught the point this morning that one of the speakers made, that there is no such thing as good or evil. No, there are no abstract, if you can talk about an abstract reality of good or an abstract reality of evil. There is only God, who is good, and all goodness flows from him and is given. And there's only one, and all evil is personal. It is personalized by Satan and the other personal operatives that he has with him, like fallen celestial creatures and men and women who are caught into his bondage. So the battle is real, and one of the evidences of its reality is that Satan has blinded us, many of us, for years to the reality of truth. And I really feel sorry in some of the sects today. It is said there's no such person as Satan, and then that's rationalized in sort of psychological terms. But whereas on the one hand we don't want just to put the blame of everything that has been done that is evil onto Satan, because we must take up responsibility for ourselves, yet we must see that he has greatly exacerbated sin and utilized all the great gifts of God in order to bring us into fearful bondage. So we're going to look a little first at the kingdom of truth. And there's a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'll read a couple of verses around it, but I come back to this verse time and again. There's a chorus, but I've forgotten where it is, and somebody might like to pick it out in one of the brown or blue books, but not now while we're working away here. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. That's the chorus, but don't look it up now. And there tells you the whole matter of sin, that when you are asked not to do something, what do you do? Well, I could really use a little time looking up the chorus. But it's not in either of those books. Oh, he said, oh, well, where if it? Well, we'll just take it from its source, from the scripture. And we'll read it again. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he. Now, by contrast, the kingdom of darkness, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because of their blemish. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus require the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your father who created you and who made you and established you? Now, that verse, if I'll read it again, I'm reading in the RSV, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Now, what else have you got there? Not all his a God of faithfulness, but a God of truth. God of truth. Some years ago I did a study on truth. I wrote a book on it. It's called Truth, the Golden Girdle. You can get the copy up there if you like. And truth. When I was going through, I discovered that in the Authorized Version, many and many a time, the word is translated truth. But in the RSV, many a time it is translated faithfulness. And of course, it comes from the word amen in the Hebrew, from which we get our word amen, so be it, this is how it is, and so on. But we trust God as being the true God because he is faithful. Do you see that? You can only trust one who is faithful. And what he says he is, and what he says he does. And what he promises, he never reneges on any of his promises. So that's, we begin to understand that truth captures up the ideas of faithfulness and trustfulness and so on. And then you remember Jesus said that this is life eternal. Can you finish the verse? This is life eternal, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Know you the only true God. And there are innumerable gods throughout the universe. There have been, for reasons which we'll look at in a short moment. And then there's a marvelous statement by John in his first letter at the last two verses where he gives a great contrast. John chapter 5, the first letter, and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What a wonderful verse. We read it again. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true, and we're in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then he says this little word after that great magnificent statement. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You can see the contrast, can't you? God is the God of the kingdom of truth, and the idols are the manipulators of the kingdom of deceit and of falsehood and evil. So we can remember as little children how we looked at our parents and thought they were perfect because they seemed to incline to communicate that reality to us of their own perfection. And then the day came when we discovered that they were not perfect. And in that sense, we discovered that there's no one in the world that you can fully trust. Under grace, there is a trustworthiness that we can develop and share. But we all know that at heart, each of us is a sinner, And each of us has been besmirched by the depravity and the evil that is ours in Adam, and the links that we've had with the kingdom of darkness, and our minds and hearts have been conditioned by untruth. Today there's a technique called spin doctoring. At the moment, a big battle is being fought out, unless it suddenly ended before this evening on the Sydney cricket ground, and they're having spin bowlers. And I don't know whether the Americans would agree that I'm using the word in the proper sense, but spin bowlers are intended to trick you. You think it's coming this way, and you know what happens with spin bowlers. You've got to be warned against them. Thank you, thank you. I knew somebody would hear it. But spin doctoring, I heard a bit of a documentary on it once, and it says spin doctoring is taking a thing which is true and taking you away from what is true but is confronting, and somehow or another changing it. Gave one example as a man is confronted because of the way he relates to his father, which is not a good way in which he relates to his father. And this man says, now about you and your father, and he's just about to give an exhortation or something, and the fellow says, my father, oh, my dad, yes, my dad. Now my mum, ah, now there's a woman, my mum, she is really something. Now that's an example of spin doctoring. You take away from the confrontation that you have, and you switch the subject, and you're telling something which is virtually true. His mum is a special person, and so you emerge from it, having put forth your agenda and destroyed the agenda of others. Now this is not uncommon, they tell me, with people called politicians. Of course, only some politicians, namely those of the opposition to the group that we would have in, or something like that. But spin doctoring, we do it all. I call it moral fudging. What kind of a convention, what kind of a summer school did we have this year? Ah, it was fabulous. You should have been there. Oh, it was really something, you know. Yeah, but as Bill was praying tonight, many of us have come. Some of us, we've been angry during the day. Some of us are still carrying resentments. Like a man I knew who was in his 70s, and he told me, you know, when I was a little tacker, do you know what my father did to me? And I said, well, that's a long time ago, isn't it? You've not been carrying around that resentment for 70 years. And no sooner had I finished giving the study than a man came up to me and he said, I know a person who's in his 70s and that's precisely his situation. So some of us have come and it's not a fabulous time for us. Some of us have thought about the powers of darkness, think, what's God doing around the world when there's so much war and sin and suffering and all of those horrible injustices that are going on today? All of us are moved by those. So, no, we can, just with a little bit of a lift of the eyebrow or a little quirk of the lips or just a little gesture, we can change something into what it is not really. Now, if I set you the exercise, and of course I'd have to set it for myself, to say, do you always tell the truth? I don't mean, are you a blunt, plain person who goes up and blasts people with what you call the truth? I'm not talking about that. But I'm saying, do you colour the truth? Do you fudge? We had a woman in a service that we were taking one day, and I was speaking on the subject, and she had not been to church for 30 years. And she felt that morning she ought to go to church. And her family were up in Brisbane watching the test cricket, and she came along, and she sat there, and her eyes nearly popped out. Truly, I'm not exaggerating, I'm not colouring the truth. She was just fixed like that. And after she came up to me, she said, that's my family, that's us all over, we fudge. We say, oh, I'll be there by 11:30. And we know when they're saying it, they're not going to be there before 12, if 12. Now, you wouldn't do things like that. You wouldn't be caught up in those situations. But I want to tell you, out there, where the wicked people are, they do that. Yes. What a wonderful thing. Now, for instance, give you another example, driving. You know, driving a car. Some of you have driven cars, haven't you? You always keep to the advisory signs, but at least you're allowed to do a little bit different to the advisory signs, but not to the mandatory signs, you know, the ones that have a red and blue or something and a number in the middle. Do you stick to those? I think many of us must build up what I call latent guilts for all the rebellious things that we do, and we don't leave in the truth. I want to start off really our study tonight, having given that introduction, with the words that Jesus gave. Come on, give a man a fair go. I mightn't have many more years, you know. I think I might too. But yes, somebody sees it out of the bowels of babes and suckers, sucklings. Well, let's look it up. It's John chapter 8. John chapter 8. It's a wonderful chapter that. Every chapter's wonderful. We had this marvelous man, Baxter Kruger, here recently, and what a lovely ministry he had. And I had an hour and a half with him the next day after I'd heard him, so we were able to have a good chat. And he said, "Do you love the Gospel of John?" Well, fancy asking me that when I was 12 and a half years of age and I came running home from being converted one night in a little Baptist building, and I've never forgotten almost every detail of that night, as clear as anything in my mind, that man up there talking about the cross. And I came home, and the first thing I did after my father sent me to bed, because I told him that the family were all going to hell if they didn't if they didn't make a decision, and that's where evangelism began. And yes, I had been given Scripture Union notes, and it was in John's Gospel, and they used to let you have 8 to 12 verses a day, and I thought, how ridiculous. And so I rebelled against the notes. I read them each day, but I went ahead. And anybody ever tells me John's Gospel is difficult, and a boy of 12 and a half just loves it and laps it up, and I can still see Baxter Kruger sitting there, this kind of dreamy look in his eyes. Do you love the Gospel of John? Anyway, here we are. Verse 31. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you'll be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Do you notice how many times Jesus said, "Truly, truly"? In the AV, it used to be, "Verily, verily." Oh, I like that. "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Yeah, "truly, truly." And Jesus really had to use that. As much as to say, you might not believe some of the things that I say, but I'm saying to you, this is true. You continue in my word, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I was having a yarn with somebody at lunchtime today, and I said, I'm getting a building up of impatience. And I hope you all are impatient about the breaking out of the gospel into the world through your life and ministry. Getting impatient with us, sometimes being listeners. Do you know what I mean? What I call spiritual blotting paper. It all goes in and you're as dry as ever. Now, I know it's got nothing to do with the group of here tonight because you came to get the truth. But there's a divine impatience, isn't there? And he said, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth. Now, they just heard him. They were impressed. They believed. We saw last night that they saw his miracles, they were impressed, they believed. But he didn't trust himself to them because he knew what was in man. If you have miracle faith, it disappears when you don't have miracles. If you have a quick word faith, it disappears when you don't have a continuous word. So you continue in my word and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They said, well, we've never been in bondage to anyone. Oh, Israel, never in bondage. What about the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and what about the times of the Philistines and whatever? And he said, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And that's a blank fact. The slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues. So if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now what we want to see, and we will see, that Jesus came into the world to bear witness to the truth. We'll look at that passage later on in John 18. But he came to bear witness to the truth, and in the context he's speaking, it's the truth of the kingdom. We had a great study this morning. Dean gave it to us. What is man? What a wonderful thing. We're not sexist here, by the way. Man means man, woman together as one. And we had a queue to the meal tonight, and my wife was about 12 ahead of me, and I knew that we are one and we should be together. And so I did a little bit of spin doctoring in my mind. Now I confess with sorrow and remorse, sort of. And there we are. And so I was up with her in no time, because we were one together. No, man is man and woman. But, you see, what is man that you're mindful of him? And we saw this morning that somebody said later, man isn't everything. And that is true. But it's also true that he is everything. It is true also that he is everything. Now, we have had good theologians teaching us over the years. I think you'd all agree with that. Some of them we read, some of them we hear. And I think one of the great truths that's been brought to us is the unity, the oneness of the Godhead. Would I be right? And you see, that New Testament people have that sort of an advantage, so to speak, I say so to speak, over Old Testament people, because we know now, this time in history, that forever, whatever, from everlasting to everlasting, the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son and the Spirit is the Spirit, from everlasting they are one. And that any unity that you have or I have in life is the unity which flows from the Godhead, never from our exercises and manipulations. That unity is the unity of the Godhead, and the magnificence of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the Father, their co-inherence and what we call the circulatory movement of the perichoresis, of the interflow between the persons, all of that is so wonderful that it makes our minds sort of pulsate with joy and astonishment. But fancy that God saying, let us make man like us. A God who says that has to do something about the environment and circumstances and constitution of the creature that he creates in his image. Can you hear what I'm saying? Just in our way of looking at things, and often it's inadequate, of course, in our way of looking at things, we see the celestial creatures. We're told that there are thousands and thousands and myriads of angels. We're told there are angels and archangels, and as I say, there's not one angel, not one celestial creature who's ever unemployed. They really don't sit round strumming away on harps and having an idyllic time with some lotus land of living. They are dynamically into the worship of God and the service of God, and that is God's environment, so to speak, if I can use a term, and it's a very poor term. And God says, now, let's make man in our own image, in our own likeness, but before he makes man, he prepares the circumstances and the environment. And what is Eden? Somebody tell me, please, what is Eden? Give it a term, give it a name. The garden, great, a great term. Give me another one.
Give me another one.
Paradise on earth. Paradise on earth. It's unbelievable. Are you telling me that when God said, let us make man like us, I mean, dance for joy. Make man like us, and let's give him, like us, a glorious environment and circumstance. Look, we are eternal as the Godhead. We are one. But we are going to reproduce, in a sense, again, it's an inadequate word, but we're going to reproduce ourselves in a creature called man. There was Dean nearly bursting with every possible gift he had this morning to communicate that to us. And we see that God makes this kingdom, which is his in his kingly power. He creates the universe, and as he's doing it step by step, he says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And at the end he said, it is very good. God was pleased because man had an environment that fitted. Man, who is the reflection of God, and he has a reflection of that celestial sphere. And if we had time, and we're just going to have one glimpse at Ezekiel 28, we might as well do that now, because that comes to our point. Now, Ezekiel 28 is a burden against the king of Tyre, and it talks about him, and we must say it's a prophecy against the prince of Tyre. But it has in it elements of the principle of the Eden. I'm going to read some of these words to you from verse 13 of Ezekiel 28. Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, carnelian, topaz, and jasper, chrysolite, beryl, and onyx, sapphire, carbuncle, and emeralds. And wrought in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day you were created, you were perfect. They were prepared with an anointed guardian, a cherub I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. You walked. Now, people argue that was how Adam was. People argue that was how Lucifer was, one of the great celestial princes who fell and became Satan. It says, you were blameless in your ways until the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. And he says later on, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Now that we could go much more, taking out points from that and also the 14th chapter of Isaiah, but we won't do that. But what we do is have a picture there of paradise, how much bigger and better and more beautiful it is than the little garden we imagine, because we have little gardens, as I said last night, and a few trees. Here is a great, vast garden, and man, because he's in the image of God, because he has those abilities and capacities that God has put in him, is now to take this paradise and to extend it. Well, give the greenies and the conservationists and all their due. That's what they want to see. Is it not true? Well, am I not right? They want to see the beauty that was there that has been destroyed to a great degree by man's greed and what he has done. But I think every suburban gardener has Eden at heart. Some of them have got a pretty poor view of it, but others are trying to make an Eden that is a very interesting subject. I'm not going to tonight, but here's the environment, and God says, I have a plan, and Adam, you are my covenant partner, you are my kingdom partner, and you are going to multiply, and you're going to have many children, and it's going to be a great family, and you're going to reproduce and reflect me in your environment, in your circumstances. But I have a plan long before I created you, long before, meaning our terms of time. I planned what you would be at the end, at the culmination. Not the end in the sense that everything ceases there, but in the climax and the culmination, I planned. You were made in my image. I planned paradise. I planned Eden. I planned that this world should be that. And is that plan going to be fulfilled? Well, I ask you, is there going to be a new heaven and a new earth? Yes, but in another sense, no. Because it's going to be a renewed heaven and a renewer. Behold, I make all things new. Not new and different, but I renew all things. Now, have you caught that vision tonight? Have you caught that vision, that you are a human being reflecting the glory of God and the wonder of God and the action of God? And have you grasped the truth of what this world is all about? Well, have you? I don't want to get you to tell a lie and say I haven't. But is it so stupendous that in a sense you can't grasp it? But it is so wonderful and significant that you'd better. Do you hear what I'm saying? Because the serpent that we heard about this morning said to Adam, and there must have been a touch of patronage in his voice, has God said you not to eat of every tree of the garden? You know the rest of the story. You can work it out psychologically. So doubt in the heart of those two who just love God intensely because they were his reflection. They were in communion with him as much as the Father, Son, and the Spirit are one in communion with one another. That's the communion they knew in that garden. And it was wonderful. And they hear this voice, this strange word, this alternate word, as Rob Mitchell told us this morning. Don't forget, ever forget that. It's the alternate word. It's not the word of truth. The only word of truth is God. What is truth? Truth is God. Truth is, we saw that in the 1 John 5:20. This is the true God. And the truth is God, who he is, what he does, what he is about. From the Alpha to the Omega, from the beginning to the end, the first and the last, and all in between. All God in action, that is the truth. His kingdom is the kingdom of that truth. That is his basileia. That is his kingly power as he creates and goes on in that vein. And so the whole purpose of this world is not to get through somehow or another, and if possible, to get saved for the other side of the grave. It's a good thing to do. If you haven't done it, do it while you're sitting there now. Don't muck around. Don't stay. Leave that off for any length of time. He who believes in me shall not come into condemnation, but has already passed from death unto life. Yes, but the life into which we've passed is not just we won't go to hell or we won't suffer for our sins, but it is this which we knew in Eden, this which we will know in the paradise of God. Because there was a man once, and he was hanging on a cross, next to another man who was hanging on the cross, and the other side there was another man. And this man was cursing and blaspheming the man who was hanging on the central cross, and he heard him say something like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it hit his heart, and he stopped blaspheming, and he called to his friend who was hanging on the other cross, "Don't blaspheme. This man has done nothing wrong. We rightly deserve what we're getting." And he turns to this man that's in the central cross and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingly power." That's what it means. When you come into your basileia, when you come into your ruling of the whole of God's creation, that's what you're on the cross for. So remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turned to him and said, "This day you'll be with me in a garden." Ferdos, that's the Persian word from which the Hebrew word has been transliterated. "You'll be with me in a garden." That's what was all planned before the foundation of the world. Now, I realize I haven't been sticking much to the outline I had. Rarely do, but never mind. I'll just give you some of the points. I won't enlarge on the kingdom of evil. I'll come to the point of Christ being the truth. But I will say this, that there are innumerable references to false prophets. You've heard of those, haven't you? Why? What is so dangerous about a false prophet? Well, a false prophet claims to have the power of God and the truth of God. Am I right? And what he says, if you give him credence as a false prophet, you will be... spin doctoring is just a mild word for what you'll be caught in. You'll be caught in falsity and deceit and untruth. We're told that in the last days the Lord said there'll be a whole brood of these antichrists and false prophets. Paul said to Timothy that there will be demons in the last days who will come and who will try to take you from the things of the truth. They'll make out that sex and marriage and food are all evil things, and they will set you on a path of deceit. Deceiving demons, he called them. Deceiving demons. In Hebrews chapter 3, we're told that exhort one another daily, and this is the matter of truth, exhort one another daily, lest through the deceit of sin your hearts be hardened. Paul tells us that human beings are deceived and deceiving. And we live in a world of incredible deception. You've only got to look at your advertising. Some of it is so remarkably idiotic that nobody would believe it. But they're affected by it. People go and buy certain kinds of foods because they've been advertised, and a whole host of things. And then when you come to the beasts in the 13th chapter of Revelation, you find they go out to deceive the nations. You read in the 10th, 12th chapter of Revelation that Satan is the one who goes out to deceive the nations. And in chapter 20, we read that he's deceived the nations. Like, this is going on all the time. This is going on all the time. And you remember years ago we had a thing called subliminal advertising. I can remember they were told that you were just watching something on the film. You didn't see a Coca-Cola receptacle or anything there, but you felt suddenly you had to have a drink of Coke. Subliminal advertising. That's been going on since Eden, since the serpent. Subliminal, and we are suckers for it. We would not know how much we have been, to use Dean Metherington's big word, transmogrified. Transformed is being changed into something beautiful. Transmogrified is being changed into something ghastly and awful. And that constant beating in of deceit has taken us from the sheer shining joy of being the image of God. And we read in Isaiah 44, and I was going to spend a lot of time talking about idols, but you know that you have your idols from time to time, and watch those. That's a big subject we must go into one day. And in the 44th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet, after ridiculing idols, said, having been made a part of a log, part of it he uses to cook his meal, and the rest of it he makes a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. Deliver me, for thou art my God. You know, the scripture is telling us that there is a bondage that human spirits know. We are always wanting to be ministered to, counseled, helped. But there is a bondage that we have that is of our the result of our own actions, our idolatries, our dependencies. And nobody can come and counsel us about that except to tell us, leave your idols. He feeds on ashes. This is the idolater. He feeds on ashes. A deluded mind has led him astray. You see, he's been deceived by his idol. You know that beautiful car, I don't know what car is beautiful to you, but the one that you want to have, and it is really an idol. And when you get it, it could be anything, but it palls on you after time. A deluded mind has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? We are living the lie. Look, if all of our speakers got up in with all the gifts and graces that have been given and hammered away at the depravity of man and at the delusions we live in and the world and its conformity and all of that, you know, we still would not, we'd barely begin to touch the subject, how evil it is. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Those good biblical scholars who picked out that here is our tabernacle. Emmanuel is our tabernacle. One of our men was here yesterday, I think, told me about the great experience that some of his folk are having building the Old Testament tabernacle. and the excitement as they begin to understand the significance of every part of the tabernacle. But you know, Moses was shown, looked into heaven and he saw the tabernacle. He was told to replicate what's there here. See, God wants what is here to be his house, his people, his worship. Do you see that? That's what he's created us for. That's how we should see the world. Jesus came to his own home, but his own received him not. But it was his home. And when Bezalel and his friends who were filled with the Holy Spirit built the tabernacle, with all its significance, what that meant, God was saying to us, look, this tabernacle resembles the creation I built for you. This is your creation. See it this way. Remember the 70 elders went up on that glorious pavement and they ate in the presence of God and they were not destroyed at Sinai. God with us. That's the whole truth of covenant. They'll be my people and I'll be their God and I will dwell in the midst of them. And I will be their truth and I will be their kingdom. I will be their covenant. I will be their life. That's the truth of the kingdom. Now tomorrow night, I want to speak on the quality of the kingdom. And I want to take the Sermon on the Mount. I'd like you to read it through, but don't think it's a lot of prescriptions and laws and ethics and things. It is just telling us how it is in the kingdom of God. Just how it is. And we'll see some of that tomorrow night. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father. Finished. Full of? And truth. Full of grace and truth. And Pilate said to Jesus, are you a king? He said, well, thou sayest. He said, for this cause came I. My kingdom is not of this world. You men, we heard this morning that this world of Satan, that this system of Satan. But don't ever confuse that with the creation. Don't ever do that. Satan is not the head of creation. There's nothing evil about it. Paul said, I am convinced that there's nothing in this world which is unclean of itself. And whether you eat or drink, he said, do it to the glory of God. No, this is God's creation. This is the environment he's given, whatever we've done with it. This is what is supposed to be the reflection of heaven itself. Because if we're the reflection of God in all his unity and love and holiness and truth, then this world is a reflection of his environment, his celestial environment. Don't get excited about it. How wonderful. How wonderful. I honestly confess that I could stand quite easily for a quarter of an hour and just look at one new rose that has bloomed. I never get over the miracle of his creation. The miracle of flowers, the miracle of birds. We were up at the cemetery today at Ruth's grave and Laurel's mum's grave and we just saw a little family of blue wrens. Oh. Turn your heart over. What a wonderful environment we have. What a wonderful thing to be a human being, to be made in the image of God. And Christ came. John says, for this purpose the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He might come and kill the works of the devil, take the delusion and the deceit and the illusion away from the human race and open up the glorious mystery that we've been speaking about this evening. I came to bear witness, he said, to the truth. This my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from hence. And I have come to bear witness to the truth. Oh, Jesus, I heard you say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way of the Father. I am the truth of the Father. I am the life of the Father. Look, if I tell you heavenly things, you won't believe them because you haven't got the language, you haven't got the mind. But if I tell you earthly things, you must believe me. That is the truth. Verily, verily, that is the truth. You say, yes, prove it, or one of those stupid things we say. And so he goes to the cross. He goes to the cross. And in that cross, he unveils the burning heart of the Father. In that cross, that whole triune Godhead is involved. And he witnesses as he hangs there helplessly in the pain, not only of a body that is hanging in that position and the blood and the heat and the whole lot of it, but that delusion, that deceit, that evil that sets man against man and man against woman and child against parent and parent against children and the whole of the thing, that horrible thing that in its apocalyptic symbolic form is called dragons and serpents and all of those hideous things and the deceit that they exercise over the human race, and the smarmy, smooth Babylon. You stand at Myers' front door the other day. Admittedly, I was going to the same sale, so I can't criticize him. Oh, I don't hear it, boy. Getting things cheap. What was it Wordsworth said? Getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. The delusion, a rich man, very, very difficult for him to get into heaven. He's bemused with his riches, with his idols. Oh, don't let's be talking any more about that. Let's be talking about that cross. That's where he unveiled not only the heart of the Father and his own heart, but the heart of the Holy Spirit of God. You see, the Father is truth. The Son said, I am the truth. And John says the Spirit is the true witness, because the Spirit is the truth. You see, they are the truth as the great Godhead of love and of holiness and of truth. And so at the cross, that's where the revelation came. That's where he bore witness to the truth. We're going to hear about the kingdom and the cross and the resurrection. We're going to hear the mighty dynamics of the resurrection. But there could not have been one whisper of a dynamic of the resurrection without the cross. You see, the one who works out the truth of God in history is the Lamb as it had been slain. True, he is resurrected, but the dynamics of love and of holiness and all those things of joy and peace, they lie in that great action of the cross. I came. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. We saw last night, become nothing. Don't desire to be anyone and special, and you'll fit in comfortably in the kingdom. Matter of fact, I think you'd have to have been brought into the kingdom to feel that way and to be that way. Well, out of the cross and the outworking of truth in history comes what he said to the thief, you'll be with me this day in the garden. That's the truth. That's the key.